All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 18, very early days of our 21-part series in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. I'm one of those guys, when I get lost, I get, angry. I don't know why. It's my corruption. I don't like not knowing where I'm going. And if I know where I'm going, I don't like not knowing how to get there. When I'm lost, I feel like things are out of control. And, if there's no pressure, like, then I can figure it out. I don't have to get frustrated. But the longer I'm lost, the more manic I become. I just don't like it. One time, I got lost. I remember a week after I graduated from Moody Bible Institute, Jen and I got married. A week after that, we moved to Louisville to go to Southern Seminary. I'd never been to Louisville. I just knew I wanted to go to that seminary because they had all the professors I wanted to sit under. So we were going there, and I figured, like, well, why visit? I don't care. I just want those teachers. I don't care what it looks like. Turns out, one of the most beautiful seminaries you could go to. It's absolutely amazing. But Louisville's a small city, so I figured it's like the size of Naperville. So I'm like, I don't need to look anything up. I'll just drive in and see the seminary in the middle of town. I'll just pull on in. So we're driving in with the U-Haul. We're towing a car. And, of course, that doesn't work that way. You can't randomly just see the seminary. And so I got lost in an area, a high-crime area, you know. And I didn't know what I was doing, getting frustrated, just wandering. And so that's what it is to wander, just wandering around. You either don't have a destination or you don't have directions. Like, that's wandering. Israel knows wandering. We know wandering in a profoundly spiritual way, right? Where, you know, maybe perhaps God has given the destination, but we won't take the directions. Or perhaps we're ignoring both altogether. I mean, Israel was following the Lord into the promised land 40 years before where we are right now in Joshua. And they got up to the land of Canaan, and God says, all right, follow me in, we're going to go. And they said, nope, doubt, disbelief, resistance. And so for 40 years, they wandered, not knowing where they're going, having no real destination. And they wandered for 40 years, the generation died off, and now they are back. They are back. It is a second chance now that God is giving them to follow him into the promised land. Sometimes we wander, it's our own fault, right? Sometimes you just get lost. That happens. But wandering oftentimes is a choice where we disregard wisdom and knowledge and God himself. Which is why, by the way, God says, follow me so often. He says it throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it is all over. Deuteronomy 13:4 is an early example. Deuteronomy 13:4 says, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. You shall walk after. Follow. You're going to stay close. Or I love 1 Kings 18, because here Elijah is confronting the people. And in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah says, how long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, this false god, if he's the Lord, then follow him. But you need to follow. Right? This is the invitation that God extends to everyone, follow me. Jesus picks up this language. It runs throughout his whole ministry, constantly telling people to follow him. Matthew 4:18, he sees Peter and his brother Andrew, and he says, come and follow me, right? And I will make you fishers of men, right? That's what he said. I'm going to make you fishers of men. He says it all the time. Come and follow me. He says it in Matthew 16, right? You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And that's the essence of following, right? You have to deny yourself. You have to say, okay, I'm not going to follow my way. We're not going to do things my way. Instead, I'm going to follow you. And so that gets to the heart of what we're looking at in these verses in Joshua chapter 1. The principle is the same for them and for us, even though it was manifesting itself in a different context then. The principle that I have for us today is this, and it applies to everyone here without exception. And if we will respond to this in faith, we will notice a significant change in our experience in our lives. Jesus rescues us from our wandering by calling us to follow him. We all know wandering. Some are wandering now. Jesus rescues us from our wandering by calling us to follow him. So, Israel is being called by the Lord to follow Joshua, right? Follow Joshua into the promised land. And this is the big picture here, right? Is to follow the Lord into this new era of life, into this new stage of existence. And in this call to follow, we have three principles that are always true when we're going to follow, especially if we're going to follow the Lord. One is the principle of preparation. We see that in verses 10 and 11. Second is the principle of trust, right? Trust, dependency. And number three is the principle of commitment. Number one, for those that are invited to follow God, they are called to prepare. Look at verses 10 and 11 of Joshua 1. Joshua commanded the officers of the people. He said, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people. Prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over the Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is going to give you to possess. Okay, so I love this, by the way. We see here that the leadership looks good. It's good leadership right off the bat. Joshua gets some of these leaders together and he casts vision, which, by the way, is an important principle. I know some pastors and some churches are all negative about the idea of casting vision. But to cast vision simply means to clarify, to articulate and clarify for the people what a mission is, what the job is, or what the commands of God are, right? It's just another way to say, vision casting is another way to say, to preach succinctly and clearly the truth of the principle of God to the people. So vision casting here, he does that. He goes, all right, here's what we're doing. Here's where we're going. So he casts this vision, and in doing so, he delegates responsibility to the leaders. They're supposed to go throughout and let everybody know that they're supposed to prepare. They have to prepare themselves for this trip. If they're going to follow Joshua, if they're going to follow the Lord into this new stage of existence, they'd better prepare. They need supplies. They're not preparing for war. The people here are just preparing. They need supplies. They need food. They need to be mobile. They need to get up and go. Preparation. Makes sense. To be prepared is to be organized, right? That's what it means. Like preparation is typically organization, strategizing, being equipped or equipping yourself or equipping someone else. It's to plan. You could think about it that way. And God calls everyone to prepare in following him. He calls us to prepare. And let me just tell you this before I give you a couple of examples of how God calls us to prepare. Preparation is valuable and helpful to us because it is when we prepare that we are motivated to enthusiastically participate. Right? Participation and like an active involvement is the natural fruit of being prepared for whatever is about to happen. The more prepared you are, the more you will participate. The more prepared you are, the more ready you will be to persevere. People that are prepared tend to persevere through these difficulties and trials or challenges. And if you prepare yourself, you're more likely to have zeal for what's happening, what the goal is, what the destination is. You're more likely to have hope. You've been prepared in your mind and your heart so that you are looking forward and expecting certain outcomes. Preparation is valuable. And God tells us to, number one, and I think this is the biggest picture of this, and it was super helpful. This verse was a verse that God used to bring revival into my life back in, like, I don't know, 92 or something. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, where God tells us to prepare our minds. 1 Peter 1:13 says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So the exhortation is this. You need to prepare your minds for action, some translations will say. You need to prepare your minds. You have to have a mental mindset that includes with it a sense of sobriety or seriousness so that you have a proper hope, right? And the hope, the number one hope in our lives is supposed to be the grace that we will receive when Jesus returns. So it's this final establishment by the grace of Jesus when he returns, our ultimate salvation, glory. Our hope should be entirely fixed on that. That's our number one hope and expectation. Now, to get that, we need to be prepared in our minds. We need to have the right mindset, the right orientation, because then, with that level of preparation, your hope is set. Now, we are more likely to effectively follow God in godly living throughout the days. Prepare your mind for action. He calls us to actually get your mind ready for the life that I've put before you. Another example is that we are called to prepare to worship. Now, we could have gone in a number of different directions with this, but with the options, but I like the idea of preparation to worship. And there are a number of passages we could look at, but I like Ecclesiastes 5:1 because it's simple. Here it says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer sacrifice of fools, because they don't know that what they're doing is evil." Guard your steps. Be cautious. Be careful. Prepare as you go to worship the Lord. That's what's happening. Like that's the concept. And why would we be called to prepare ourselves to worship the Lord? Why can't you just show up? I mean, most of us do. We just show up. We got a lot going on. You're getting kids ready, right? You're running out the door. People are driving too slow. And like stopping when they're not supposed to stop so that people can cross the road in wrong places. And so like all these bad things are happening. Why do we need to make time to prepare? Guard your steps when you go to listen to God. Well, we prepare to worship so that we enter in with the right attitude, which brings us to a posture of humility, learning, and openness. Right? If you're not prepared, it's easy to come in and be like, all right, what are we doing? All right, we're gonna sing these songs, cool. And then you're gonna check your phone because you're not in the mindset of, I need to sing these songs because in singing these songs, God works in my heart the truths that I am heralding. You know, if you're not prepared, you're not as likely to be listening for the things that God wants you to pick up as scripture is being read and exhortations are offered. We prepare ourselves to receive good gifts. And I'll explain why, what the danger is of not doing this at the end. So we prepare our minds. We're supposed to prepare for worship. 1 Peter 3:15 says that we should be prepared to witness, right? Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. In other words, the world is going to ask you, why do you have a confident hope or eager expectation that there will be grace or salvation or justice in the end? Like, where does your hope and your confidence come from? And the principle here is that you will have the opportunities. They will be there. You need to be prepared for them, because if you're not prepared for them, you are likely to not either see them, or if you do see them, you will not be equipped to give the answer. We have to prepare ourselves to give an answer or to witness to people then ask, what is going on with you? Every Christian I asked when I began to consider the gospel for the first time, I would ask all of them my age, and I would ask them in my own way, what is going on with you and this whole thing? I didn't even know what I was asking. I just knew that something very different and spiritually profound was going on. And they would answer, and they would speak in a way that I could comprehend, and I have no doubt that they were prepared. I mean, how do you prepare for that? Well, you prepare by knowing the word to the best of your ability, praying for opportunities that will be presented to you, and praying for the courage to take those opportunities, praying for the people that will hear you, that they would heed your words. Like, preparation is supposed to be a part of our lives. We're supposed to prepare before we worship, prepare so that we can witness. We prepare our minds to do the things that God is calling us to do. And how many times does Jesus tell us to essentially be prepared for when he returns? All the time, right? Be ready. Be ready, because you know how I'm going to come in. I'm going to come in like a burglar at night. I'm going to come in like a cat burglar. You're all going to be chilling, and I'm going to come in when you least expect it. So Jesus says again and again, be prepared. Be ready is how he says it. In Luke chapter 12, verse 40, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the Lord is always telling us to be prepared, to prepare ourselves, right? To ready ourselves, to have a strategy, to sort of plan. And even as it relates to this core doctrine of the faith, think about this. The return of Jesus is a core doctrine of the Christian faith, a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. All Christians believe that Jesus will return. It's in all the creeds, it's in the apostles, all that. So why is it then that it gets so little attention from the average Joe in church? Why is that? That's because we haven't taken the time to actually prepare ourselves. We're not preparing ourselves, most of us, for that return. And here's the thing. Here's why this is practically important. It is hard to follow Jesus if you're not prepared. It just is. Listen, it's hard to follow Jesus. It's really hard to follow Jesus if you're not prepared. Fundamentally, because you, if you're not prepared, you will miss what God is doing. If you're not prepared, you will not hear what God wants you to hear. It's really hard to learn what God wants you to learn if you're not looking to learn. So you prepare yourself. You know the idea, the principle that you don't see what you're not looking for? You know, this is my whole life in my house or in this building. If I am looking for a box of markers, and I know that the box of markers is brown. So I'm looking for a brown box. I am not looking for a red box, a blue box, a clear plastic box. But if the markers have been transferred into a box, even with the lid off, I do not see that box. I am looking for I am only looking for one thing, but I'm not actually with eyes open looking for the right thing. Those who prepare are looking. Their eyes are open. They are ready. And if, listen, it's hard to follow Jesus if you're not prepared, because when trials or trouble comes, you'll be caught off guard. But if you're prepared, then you know what's coming. You know that there will be difficulty. You'll be waiting for it. You'll be ready. You'll be as steady as you can be, because God has promised to be with you even through that. I would imagine that for a lot of us, from time to time, we have great struggles in our faith or in our lives, and it is because we're not prepared. I mean, God isn't letting us down. You're not prepared. You're not looking for the grace. You're not looking to learn. We're oftentimes... So how do we prepare in a practical sense? And I'll just encourage you in this, and generally, to be prepared, or to prepare yourself to follow God into whatever is next, you need to know your calling, or you need to be able to articulate the mission, right? And so our calling, we've talked about this recently. Everybody here is called to follow Jesus. You need to understand what that means. But then also what that means in your other various callings, because you may be called to be a student, you may be called to be a parent or a spouse, a brother or a sister. Wherever you work, whatever your vocation is, for now you are called to that by God. And so you have to be able to say, oh, my mission here, my calling and my mission is to follow Jesus in this way, and this is what it'll look like. In other words, I'm not suggesting that you have to have a poster where you have handwritten in calligraphy what your specific missions are in each of your areas of life. But you could. You at least need to be able to articulate. You need to understand and be able to clearly explain. Oh, this is what it means for me to be following Jesus in my calling as a husband or as a child, as a student, or as a volunteer. Know your mission or calling. Number two, you will prayerfully prioritize the various goals that you have in those callings. You need to understand what the goals are, what the expectations are, so that they can fall into their proper place. This is what it means to get prepared, right? Mentally, right? It means to prepare that you are not just getting ready on your own, but you're getting help, right? You're getting assistance from other brothers and sisters who will walk with you, watch you, help you, be a resource for you, provide accountability. And ultimately, getting ready means that we have to trust. And that's point number two. Jesus rescues us from our wandering by calling us to follow him. And to follow him, we are told you better prepare. And number two, you must trust. We see this in verses 12 through 15. It says, "And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, 'Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives and your little ones and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession, and you shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise.'" Joshua, after telling everyone, you got to be prepared, is now telling them, if you're going to follow me, and if you're going to follow the Lord, then you need to trust God's promises. Now, this obviously is an encouraging word, right? Because to trust God's promises would give us a kind of boldness and eager expectation for what is to come. When he reminds them, listen, God's promised you, he's leading you to a place where you will have land, and the land will be yours. You're going to dwell there. It's going to be home, and you can be safe there. You can be safe there. Promise. It's a lock. God has this for you. To trust the promises of God means that you trust God. Trust. What is trust? Well, in a sense, it's to have confidence in someone or something, right? Confidence in someone or something. To be or do what they say they are or do. To trust God is, I've been thinking about it like this all week. Trusting God is to gain a confidence in the truthfulness of his word and the reliability of his promises and in the strength of his power. I've been thinking about it like that because as he talks to Israel, right, he talks a lot. God talks a lot. I talk a lot. I've learned over the years that people who talk a lot often have little to say. They just have a lot of words. God talks a lot, and not one word is wasted. Everything is meaningful. He speaks in creation, and he speaks very precisely in Scripture, and his word is truthful. What he says is true. He means it. To trust the Lord is to have confidence in the truthfulness of what he says, and it is to have confidence in the reliability of his promise. It's like you can be truthful and say, I have every intention of doing this for you. You can be truthful in doing that, but you may not be very reliable, right? Perhaps temptation will come and lead you in away from your promise. Or perhaps you will, in some sense, change your mind. It's not that you were lying on the front end, but now you've changed your mind. We can have confidence in the reliability of his promises because what he says, he means, and he fulfills. And to have confidence in the strength of his power. Listen, we know that he is telling the truth and not lying. He is a true God. He is pure light. He is holy, righteous, and good. And when he says, I will protect you, I will do all of these things by the power of my might, we are gaining a confidence that he can do what he says he will do. Like he has the power, he has the strength. He is not blustering. He is not bragging. He is not overstating the case. This is trust, right? It's confidence in God, in his truthfulness of his word, the reliability of his promises, the strength of his power. Trust is essentially faith. That's what it is. Trust is faith. It is to believe. The second London Confession, which is the great Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1677, published widely in 1689, signed by Baptists in London. In chapter 14, paragraph 2, it says, "By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehends an excellency therein above all the other writings and all things in the world." This is what saving faith does. To believe, to trust God, means we look at his Word and we recognize it for what it is. This is God's Word, completely trustworthy and more precious than gold, any other book, any other possession in this world. This is first. It's faith. To trust is faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 is oftentimes used as a summation of what faith is, because here the author says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Confidence in what God has said. Ultimately, that's what it means. And so, to trust God and following him is to have a faith, and faith or trust is essential to our lives. In following him, there is no following apart from this. We trust God for salvation. We trust God for direction. We trust God for provision. Those are the basics of the Christian life. We trust God for salvation. I mean, it's throughout, but we can look at Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, for he has become my salvation." We trust God for salvation because he is our salvation. He takes away our sin and gives himself to us and brings us to himself. This is why faith is so essential, because it is the mechanism by which we lay hold of the promises of God. In Romans chapter 4, verse 16, here the Apostle Paul says, "This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." This is the whole point, right? Abraham, it says in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Abraham was accepted by God on the basis of faith and faith alone. And this is our confidence. We have this same principle. We see it in Romans 4, we see it in John 3:16, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." For whom then? For whoever believes, right? Not for whoever cleans up their life, not for whoever is the most consistent or the most dedicated. It's not for the person who has accomplished the most good or has the best testimony of transformation. To the one who believes, trusts, that's the one that receives eternal life. We trust God for salvation. We trust God for direction. And most of the time, if we're honest, when we think about the direction of our lives, we're thinking about God's counsel for our lives. And he does that. His word is filled with counsel for our lives. From the Ten Commandments to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, all the exhortation in the epistles, God has given us counsel for our lives, what he wants us to do. So we have direction there. But to trust God with the direction of our lives is not just about the counsel of our lives, it is also about the course of our lives. You see, God has given us counsel to follow, but he has also laid out a course for us to run or walk, to experience. The course of our lives is set by God. Listen to Psalm 139. Verse 16, "You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none." Before I was born, God set the parameters of my life, the beginning and the end, the number of days. They were all mapped out for me that I might find him there, that I would follow him there. That's the whole idea. We trust God with direction in our lives for salvation, direction, and for provision. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul almost ends his whole letter here with this: "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And this takes trust. To trust that God will give you what you need takes real faith or trust, because we all have different ideas about what we need. And some of our needs are rather significant. To trust God means that we're willing to say, what he gives me will be enough, because what he gives me is what is best for me now. That takes a kind of faith. So in following Joshua and the Lord into the promised land, they are called to prepare, they are called to trust, and they are called to commit. And this is true with Jesus as well. When he calls us to himself, he says, hey, follow me, he is calling for commitment as well. Look at verses 16 and 18 to go back to Joshua 1. Here it says, "And they all answered Joshua." So here's the people responding. They all answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. And just as we obeyed Moses in all things." Okay, not really. That's some pretty good, they're thinking pretty highly of themselves. But anyways, they're like, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." That's the way I read it. What is up with verse 18? So they're all unified. Like this is amazing. The entire assembly of Israel, all the people, like, they are unified. They're in agreement. We're going to follow. We're going to go. We believe. We're preparing. We are trusting. We're committing. Let's do it. And if anybody isn't on board, if anybody rebels, if anybody tries to stop this, then they will be put to death. Now, if you think that's really hard, it's because that's really hard. It's a hard word. And you got to understand, this is millions of people being brought into existence as a national identity. And they are about to walk in and take over a land that was promised to them by God. And they will be asked to do things that are beyond their ability. So they will have to trust the Lord. That's why they need to prepare, right? They're going to trust the Lord, commit themselves to his way. And they've got to fall in line. Because they know when they don't, the outcome is worse. There is more death. There is more loss. There is more chaos. And so they're all agreeing together. If any one of us rebels, they're going to be put in the dirt. We're all agreed? All agreed. No more wandering. That's the idea. So they commit themselves. We're going to do it. Whatever you say. What is commitment? We usually use the word dedication, like that person's really dedicated. Say it as a synonym, like, oh, it means to be committed. But to be committed to the Lord, like they're being right now, in this moment, and as we're called, to be committed to the Lord means that we submit to his authority, right? It means that we recognize that, God, you are God, and we are your people, your creatures. You can do with us whatever you please, but you have been good and kind and given us so much. We recognize your authority, and we bend the knee to it. What you say is what goes. Commitment submits to God's authority. This is how we deny ourselves. I am not the authority. I like to think I'm the authority. I'm not too keen on doing what other people tell me to do unless I recognize that they have a place to do it. And God certainly does. Commitment is submission to God's authority. It's also devotion to God's glory. See, the person that is committed to the Lord has as their hottest passion, their most intense interest, the thing that they're most excited about is seeing God glorified, which means that God is pleased, that God is shown to be glorious and beautiful, that his goodness is reflected to others and his pleasure is experienced in what we do. We are devoted to God's glory above our own and above anything else. That's commitment. Submitted to God's authority, devoted to his glory, and always, commitment to God is always going to be expressed in acceptance of his calling, where you are able to look at your callings in your life and say, by the will of God, this is what is put before me. This is my calling, and I am going to do it for his glory. That's commitment. That's how we look at it. Submission, devotion, and acceptance. So what does it look like? Well, I'll go big picture. I like big picture. I like categories, simple buckets. We are called to commit ourselves to the Lord, right? We must commit our way and our work. Two different concepts. We are called to commit our way to God. This means our way of being, our way of doing. It means the totality of our lives, and it centers on our heart, right? We are called to commit our way. It's always been like this. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Is part of the Shema that Israel would recite. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We commit our way to him, our way of being, because we love him holistically, totally. There is nothing that boxes God out, not if there is commitment, right? To commit our way is to be so wholly captivated by his worthiness and glory that we have to give all of ourselves to him, not just part of ourselves. This is why Jesus picks this up in Matthew 22 when he's asked, what's the greatest commandment? He goes right to Deuteronomy, and he's like, well, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love him holistically and totally. And the second one is like it. You must love your neighbor as yourself. See, they go together because it's a heart issue. If you love God, if your way is committed to him, then you will love those that he has made in his own image. It will not just impact how you relate to the Lord. If you are committed, it will change how you relate to others. We commit our way to God holistically, but we also commit our work to God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, listen to what Paul says. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, word or deed, do everything for his glory. So in our way, we commit ourselves, and in our work, all of the things that we do. See, a lot of us think like, oh, well, I'm doing what God told me to do, because we define things like a Pharisee. We define things like a legalist, and we go, okay, well, here's the exact letter of the law, right? I am supposed to do X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to lay it out, and I'm going to do those things. And we think as long as we stay within the parameters there, we're all in, and we're good. It's like Jesus says, well, you've heard it said, do not murder, and you're keeping that law real nice and tight. Like, I'm not murdering anybody. But Jesus says you're being a little too literal there. Of course, you're not supposed to murder, but he says whoever hates his brother is guilty of breaking that law and worthy of hell. We commit all of our work. When we look at the commands of God, when we look at the things he wants us to do, we're not just going to answer the question, well, what does he want me to do here? We're also going to address, how does he want me to do it? How will I carry this out? And why am I doing it? What are my motives? What's my aim? What's the goal? The point is, all of your doing is relevant to God's glory. All of it. There isn't one part of your life that is irrelevant to God's glory. All of the things that you are supposed to do, everything that I have to do, even today after I get out of here, the next things on my list, all of it is relevant to God's glory. And think about it like this. This has been one of the most helpful things. Somebody else said this to me a long time ago. She said, your good works are all of the responsibilities you have today. See, we think of good works as like, well, praying and reading my Bible and forgiving people that sin against me and going to church and singing songs. And we have a list of, those are my good works. But the good works are any of the responsibilities that God has given us within each of our callings. So students, homework is a good work for you. It's not just homework. Laundry, which I hate, is a good work. It's a good work. It's not a hate work. It's not supposed to be a hate work. It's supposed to be a good work. All of our responsibilities in the home, if you've got an apartment, you've got a responsibility, maintaining your car, those are also good works, because all of the things that we do, all of our work is to be done in faith for the glory of Jesus, right? We give thanks to him as we do it all. That's commitment. This is why it says in Ephesians 2:10, think about this. You were created, Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. God has determined your days and your works. The question is, are you prepared enough to see it, recognize it, and embrace it? Do you trust him enough to be satisfied with those works that he has given you to do? Do you see them as significantly spiritual and connected to his glory? All of it. Well, let me wrap it up with this, because this is important, right? Jesus does rescue us from our wandering by calling us to follow him. But please know this, it's the most important thing for me. Your preparation and your trust and your commitment does not save you. It cannot save you. It is not your confidence before God, because you will wander. You're going to wander. I know it's like, well, how can I wander? I'm following Jesus. Because you're following Jesus now. Give it a month. You'll wander. We wander. Sometimes it's just a couple steps off the path. Sometimes we book it out into the wilderness. Sometimes we run in the opposite direction. We wander. One of my favorite hymns is Come Thou Fount, written in 1758 by a Baptist, of course. And verse 3 says, O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God that I love. So here's my heart. Take it and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. He understood as a good Baptist that our best commitments will fall short and fall apart eventually. We are not saved by our commitment. We are saved by Christ's commitment to us. That's how you are saved. Christ's commitment to you, because he is a faithful high priest who does not fail. He's faithful. He is the faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says that he is a faithful high priest who makes a perfect sacrifice. It says that he makes propitiation for sins. In verse 17, it specifically says that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He is able to not offer a sacrifice that's a symbol of justice and satisfaction. It's not a picture. It's not just an example. It is an expiation of our sin and guilt and a propitiation of God's justice. He makes perfect atonement as high priest. His commitment to cleanse us is what saves us. It's why we can have confidence that every one of our sins is and will be forgiven. It's not because we're committed enough. It's because Jesus is committed to cleansing us. It says in 1 John 1:9 that he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful, right? Committed. Jesus is committed to forgiving you of every sin you commit. Not because you're worthy, not because you're sorry, but because he's generous, kind, and compassionate. Because he loves you, even though you wander. He will forgive all of your sins. He offers perfect prayer as the high priest. And we have to get this. Listen, you're going to wander. And when you do, you can come right back to Jesus, who receives you gladly. God always receives you gladly. He is like the father who receives the prodigal who wasted his entire life and inheritance. It is only open arms when you come back to God. What you don't get is verse 18. Remember verse 18? Anybody who's not committed, anybody who goes off the rez, anybody who goes wayward, anybody who starts wandering, we're going to put them in the sand. We don't have that. Because Jesus is committed to saving us. You know what the name of Jesus is in Revelation? His name is Faithful and True. So I hope that we will, as we look at Joshua and enter into this year, as we're following God's calling, I pray that we do follow him, that we are prepared, that we are believing, that we are committing, but fundamentally, I pray that we will have confidence that Jesus' commitment to save us is enough. And because of that, that we will continue to prepare our hearts and minds and trust those promises and commit the totality of our lives to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see all the things that you are doing in our lives, that we would prepare our hearts and minds for whatever is next, that we would be ready to follow Jesus now. We pray, God, that we would trust your promises, that we would believe them with boldness, and that it would change the way that we even feel about this year. And we ask, God, that you would give us grace to be a people who are committing ourselves and our ways, our works to you. We want to be wholly devoted because we want to see you glorified. God, we pray that Jesus would be everything to us. So lead us now, Lord, as we sing and follow him together. In Jesus' name, amen.